Well, do be taking a Bible and turning to Luke chapter 7 to page 63. If you've got one of the church Bibles and you turn to the New Testament section. While you do it, I'll tell you about a survey I was reading about this week. It took place in Australia. It was a values survey they did in the early 80s. And part of the survey dealt with tolerance. They asked people about their attitudes to various undesirable groups. People were asked, would you object to your next door neighbours being people with criminal records, people of a different race, students? As I hope you've taken note, you're an undesirable group. Left-wing extremists, never married mothers, heavy drinkers, people with large families. I was grateful that they didn't define in the article I read what a large family was. Right-wing extremists, emotionally unstable people, members of minority religious sects or cults. I don't know whether the Anglican Church is included in that, but statistically it probably ought to be. I'm sure Justin will be there. Immigrants or foreign workers, unemployed persons, aborigines, homosexuals. Well, the answers were analysed according to various social and religious groupings, and an index of tolerance was calculated, showing on average the tolerance level of the different groups. When it came to the religious category, they divided people into five groupings. Roman Catholic, Anglican, Presbyterian, Methodist and Uniting, that's a collection of churches in Australia, the Uniting one, right-wing Protestants, and fifthly, those of no religion. Now, who do you think turned out to be the most tolerant? The free-thinking atheists or the ever-ready-to-oblige Anglicans? Well, as a matter of fact, it was the right-wing Protestants, and by a significant margin. The article put it, the red-necked fundamentalist Bible believers were the most tolerant and accepting group surveyed. And who came last? Those with no religion. Well, I don't know if you can work out the reason why, but I think, although it wasn't written to tell us the answer, that our passage will give us some significant clues. So just hold that fact in the back of your mind as you come to Luke 7, will you? As we come to study this week's story, which is dominated by two characters. Now, they're a deliberate contrast. On the one hand, there's our host. We'll discover later his name is Simon. But he's a Pharisee, we see in verse 36, who asked Jesus to eat with him. And Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at table. Here's this Pharisee, this respectable religious man, and when I say religious, I mean that he takes it seriously. A polite man of society who knows Jesus and knows him well enough to ask him to dinner. He's providing the very civilized setting for tonight's incident. It's a dinner party, and when all the guests are there, they sit down, or rather they lie down, to eat. That's what they did in those days, face to the food, feet towards the wall. There's the host. On the other side is the gatecrasher. It appears that these parties could have been more public events than we might imagine. It wasn't unknown, apparently, for beggars to wander in and see what they could glean from these occasions. But all the same, it would have caused quite a stir when she walked in. Behold, verse 37, a woman of the city who was a sinner. It's very delicately put, isn't it? Rather surprising, actually, because the Bible isn't squeamish and it doesn't go in for cover-ups. But actually, it's told us all we need to know. She was well known, clearly. She was a woman with a reputation, and what a reputation. She was a sinner. Well, every office probably has got one like that, certainly every campus. You know, there'd be someone, wouldn't there, who if they came off your campus and walked in here tonight, you'd be nudging the neighbour and say, oh, do you see who's come to church tonight? Huh. It's one of those. But there's a proper Bible shame that isn't going to go into details. You know, we can get unhealthily absorbed, can't we, about evil deeds before we were converted. I can remember meeting, well, I met yesterday again, a an East End con man criminal that I knew years back in Norwich. And I can remember when he first professed faith, I was hooked on his stories of what he'd done. I kept asking him for more. "How did you pull it off?" I said. "How did you rob the bank?" Didn't make... He'd got a brilliant fiddle going. Didn't make me any more godly to ask the questions. It certainly didn't help him to be godly, to have me going on asking him details of his past life. Now, there's a proper Bible shame that won't go into details, and there's a proper Bible delicacy that leaves her nameless. As we'll see, everything's been dealt with now, and she doesn't need to continue to be linked to her past. But she's here in the story. You can't miss her, the host and the gatecrasher. And we're just going to watch their contrasting attitudes. We're going to see how they deal with two questions that have been little themes running through this chapter. Here's the first one. Who is Jesus? We'll take the gatecrasher first. "Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner," verse 37, "when she learnt that he was at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment." Yes, she brought a bottle with her. But it wasn't brandy, but perfume. And when she gets behind Jesus, she can't help but let her feelings show. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Tears, kissing, drying his feet with her hair, the bottle of perfume all over them. Do you remember that cleaning feet wasn't even a slave's job? But nothing, it seems, is too much for this woman. She treats Jesus as God's gift to her. And all the time it appears that Jesus lies there and takes it. He doesn't flinch, doesn't say anything to her, doesn't stop her. And there's not even a little word that says, "No, listen, darling, I'm really not worth this, it's going a bit far." And he just acts as if he is God's gift to her. Well, what does the host make of it? Well, something very different. Look at verse 39. You see, he can't handle the way Jesus treats the woman. "Now, when the Pharisee who'd invited Jesus saw it, he said to himself..." And do see, it isn't the 20th century question that he asks himself. We might get very twitchy about labelling her a sinner, but the Bible is more truthful than us. It's the one thing everyone in the story agrees on. No one actually calls her anything else. See, Luke said she was a sinner in verse 37 because that's what everyone knew her as. Simon the Pharisee is going to call her a sinner at the end of verse 39 because that's exactly what he thought of her. And Jesus himself, when you come to verse 47, doesn't flinch from it either. Her sins, which are many. Now, she's a sinner, all right. And sinner to all the characters here doesn't just mean someone who's let herself down or offended against society's norms. No, it means someone who's rebelling against God. And Simon is shocked by the way that Jesus treats her. Treats her as if she were, well, kosher. Right with God, as respectable as anyone else around the dinner party. "If this man were a prophet," he goes on, verse 39, "he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." Now, please, understand his shock. If we don't, I don't think the story will make much sense. When he talks about the way that she's touching him, there may be undercurrents of ritual defilement, but there's far more to it than that. You see, he'd started the dinner party thinking of Jesus as more than just an ordinary believer. Now, he thought he was a prophet, one of God's spokesmen. And it is inconceivable to Simon that God would hobnob with a prostitute like this. So it's inconceivable to him that one of his true prophets would do so. I may be stretching the point a little bit, but just try and bring it up to our day and see how we'd react. I mean, take... Oh, let's take some of the prophets who've been here recently. You know, imagine Paul Cain or one of the Kansas City prophets. Just think if one of London's most notorious hookers had been in their entourage, walking around quite familiarly with them. Well, the critics would have had a field day, wouldn't they? You know, they'd have jumped straight onto it, wouldn't they? You can see how this lot had lost sight of a holy God in all that spiritual froth and hotline stuff. I told you they weren't real prophets. I'm told, I believe reliably, that Billy Graham is never the first person to walk into a hotel bedroom. Always sends someone else in ahead of him for fear that some junk newspaper will do a frame-up photo with a scantily clad girl they've got planted in there. Well, if Billy Graham takes such care, why is this Jesus so careless? Doesn't he know who she is? Well, let's just reduce it to this. I mean, God is pro-family, isn't he? If you've ever talked, as I've done, to married couples after an affair, if you've realized the devastation that something like that causes, the deep, deep hurt. I can remember one wife saying to me once something like this. She said, "Hugh, it's very hard to come to terms with the idea that you're second best. That he'd rather have been with her than me." As if you've ever had those kind of conversations, phrases like quick fling would be banned from your vocabulary. It's one of the enemy's devious tactics, isn't it, to sort of reduce and trivialize sin. Hide its shock from us. Well, if that's how people feel after an affair, imagine what it feels like to know your husband preferred to sleep with a prostitute. Where does that leave you? I mean, sympathy for prostitutes is one thing, isn't it? An understanding for what's driven them onto the streets, which is often desperate economic or social or family conditions, that's absolutely fair enough and essential. But we've got to draw the line at endorsing their actions, haven't we? I mean, Simon would have known his scriptures. He'd have known verses like this: "Don't profane your daughter by making her a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness." He'd have known the command: "You shan't bring the hire of a harlot into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for it's an abomination to the Lord our God." So Simon's saying to himself, what is Jesus doing here? If he knew who she was, he couldn't possibly have allowed it to go on. And if he doesn't know her and who she is, he's not the prophet I thought he was. He's got a point, hasn't he? Well, Jesus answers him very tellingly. He knows, all right. He knows actually not only the woman's past, but Simon's thoughts. See, notice back at verse 39, when the Pharisee who'd invited Jesus saw it, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet. Verse 40, and Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, what is it, teacher? Well, a certain creditor had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, the other 50, and when they could pay, he forgave them both. Now, which of them will love him more? Said Simon, it's all a question of forgiveness. And that's what's missing from Simon's thinking. The scope of Jesus is forgiveness. He can't come to terms with it. See, Luke 7 is actually all of a piece. It keeps on reminding us how hard it is for us to come to terms with God's generosity. It's a chapter that tells of a remarkable figure, a rescuer, savior of astonishing proportions. Luke loves telling stories, and he jots some of them down here. He says, now remember, there was once an army captain. His slave had got some disease. He was dying, and Jesus healed him with a word. Or Nain, you remember that time when they had the funeral there, and he stopped the procession in the middle of a hymn? young widow's son. He just told him to get up. Before they could finish singing the verse, he was chatting to all the pallbearers. Yes, this is a saviour from death. Well, of course, they all said, he's a great prophet who's arisen amongst us. A prophet? Or the prophet? Well, that was just the question that John the Baptist fired off from prison, wasn't it? Are you the one who's to come, or is there another? See, John had taken in all these acts of mercy and was saying, it's all very well, but what about the judgment? What about the justice of God? And Jesus gave him his reply. Showed his messengers what was going on. He said, look, you can see all the marks of the promised Saviour. Even if it looks bad to wait for the justice, mercy must have its day first. Well, we've got something similar happening in this story tonight, haven't we? Here is this sinner, this out-and-out sinner, treated as if she's forgiven. It's too much for Simon to take. It's actually often too much for us to take, isn't it? It really is God's grace we struggle to come to terms with. And we see in this story, he's more than just a saviour from death, he's a saviour from sins. Three times we're told she's a sinner. Well, three times we're told she's forgiven. Look what Jesus says, verse 47. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Verse 48. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Verse 49, then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Doesn't stop to answer their question, does he? Well, there's no point. They know the answer already. Just turn back a page and you'll see it. They've given it to themselves before. It's chapter 5, verse 20. The last time he said in presence of the likes of them, your sins are forgiven you. To the man who'd been let through the roof on a stretcher, man, your sins are forgiven you. Verse 21, and the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Yes, when they say in our chapter, who is this who even forgives sins, they know the answer. So verse 50, he said to the woman. And literally what's being said here is God speak, isn't it? He's speaking as only God can speak. Your faith has saved you. You treated me as God's gift to sinners. You're absolutely right. That's the attitude that saves you. And he's more interested in her forgiveness than some creedal statement about himself. Now please, let me just draw one or two of these threads together. Do you begin to see that Simon is the classic example of someone who has religion without gospel? He has no real answer to the problem of sin. He can only respond with disapproval and condemnation. I wonder if you begin to understand that Australian survey now. You see, take a religion without gospel. It doesn't really matter how you dress it up, Roman Catholic, Anglican, Presbyterian, Methodist. It doesn't matter. If there's any morality, if all you've got is religion without gospel, then sinners stay sinners. All you can do to them is to pity them or condemn them. But if you're a right-wing Protestant, a Bible believer, if you're a Bible believer, you may be the most likely of all groups to call a sinner a sinner. But it isn't yet a death sentence, at least not one that's been carried out yet. For you're the most likely of all groups to believe the gospel of a Jesus who saves sinners. So if you're going to put me to live next door to the most extreme sinners, I can't lose hope, can I? Indeed, as a messenger of Jesus, I am their hope. You've put me exactly where I need to be, awkward, uncomfortable, unpleasant, though it may be. Who is this Jesus? Well, she'd got it. God's gift to sinners. The rescuer who saves from sin. Second question to ask are two. How do they respond to Jesus? Come back to the contrast. Look at her again in verses 37 and 38. Now, we're going to wince at this, aren't we? I mean, if you've looked ahead already and seen it, you'll understand it's so un-British. I mean, it's emotional. You know, it's extravagant. There are tears. Well, I suppose since the World Cup, they may be okay. But not really. Not as good as a stiff upper lip, are they? Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and then she wiped them with the hair of her head. She must have undone the clip that held her hair, which was something that you never did in public. It was a sign of disgrace. But she couldn't care less what others thought. And she wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet, I ask you. And anointed them with the ointment, the perfume, the costly sacrifice. Well, it really isn't very St. Helens, is it? But it's told because I believe it's the answer to the Pharisees' fear about Jesus. You see, they thought that his grace was cheap grace, grace that left the sinner in their sins. I think that's what's behind the jibe of verse 34. The chapter's been full of grace, hasn't it? You remember the first incident? The miracle all happened to the army captain of the occupying powers, whose own words said he wasn't worthy. The dead man who was raised belonged to a helpless widow. She didn't say a word. Not a movement of hers is recorded. All the initiatives from God, isn't it? All the grace, the generosity flows from Jesus. It can seem a very dangerous weapon, so easily misunderstood. That's why they say, the Son of Man's come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Is it all as easy as this? Does Jesus just snap his fingers and in the moral sphere everything's wiped out and forgotten and forgiven? We do have the same fears today, don't we? It is God's grace we find hard to handle at times. We're much more fearful of forgiving than he is. So Luke follows verse 34 with this story. And again, it's God's grace that sets it all off. And as Luke tells the story, he wants us to notice how it's changed her, fundamentally changed this woman. For if the fundamental of sin is that it's a mark of rebellion against God, look how she's treating God's king, God's sent one. That's what verses 37 and 38 tell us. I know you read them and just say all froth. Our love doesn't have to be emotional. It is love that's being expressed here. You've only actually got to look on to the beginning of chapter 8, the next little incident, to see another way of expressing it. The 12 go with him, some women who'd been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And at the end of verse 3, we're told that these women provided for them out of their means. Well, you can't get more practical than that. But here, in our story, Jesus doesn't need a meal. That's being provided by Simon. So she expresses her love with tears, hair, kisses, and some kind of aftershave. Now, has God's grace worked any kind of change like that in us? That's her. Now look at him, verses 44 to 46. Turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, but you gave me no water for my feet. She's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, a very cheap thing. She's anointed my feet with ointment, a very expensive thing." Now, Simon is not an atheist. Theologically, she can knock spots off the woman, and more than likely, he is some kind of disciple. He knows Jesus, he respects Jesus, he's polite to Jesus, he feeds Jesus. Perhaps he wouldn't have dreamt of having the meal without Jesus. But even so, his hospitality has been minimal, hasn't it? Even some of the normal social politenesses of the day have been ignored. His welcome is tepid rather than warm. Is that all too St. Helens-ish? No, it's a silly question to ask. Actually, it's so easily misunderstood. But is there a danger that we just land up being functionally correct? You know, we say grace before every meal, but... Of course there's a temperamental difference between Simon and the woman with their kind of different backgrounds. That's what you'd expect, isn't it? But, yes, but is there a but? Look, when I was looking at this passage earlier this week, I suppose the question I found irresistibly rising within me was this. Hugh, when did you last say, "I love you, Lord"? When did I last take time out to say that? When did I last take time to be with God? I have had a quiet time this week, but when did I last take time out to say, "I love you, Lord"? Well, of course, I checked myself straight away, and I reminded myself that the great truth was that God loves me more than that I love him. But all the same, I said, shouldn't I sometimes say, "I love you"? Now, come on, Hugh. Love is practical, isn't it? It's actually getting on with obeying Jesus. That's what Christian love means, and that's quite right. But sometimes to say, "I love you"? I mean, it would be a fair enough question to ask in marriage, wouldn't it? I told my wife I loved her before I left this afternoon. I told her this morning, actually, but I thought it was worth repeating. I don't have a ration. You know, it would be fair enough, wouldn't it, for Claire to say to me, if I'd not been in the habit of saying, "Why don't you sometimes say, 'I love you,' to me?" For her to say that she needs that kind of affirmation. And it really wouldn't do if I said, "Well, what are you on about, dear? I mean, you know, I get up for the kids in the night. I brought you breakfast in bed before now. I may not always make it back quite when I say I will, but I get home every night. I try and pull my weight in the home. I've been known to do the washing up. You know, I take you out for meals. Well, I bought you a Big Mac." You know, all those are the practical marks of loving, aren't they? How would you like it if I just said I love you every day and didn't do any of those things? Well, those analogies get very dangerous, don't they? They can get terribly silly. Let's come back to the passage. You see, here's the woman, and she's standing behind Jesus, and what's her reaction? Why, it's to weep. And to kiss. It's tears and kisses. What are they marks of? Guilt? Relief? Love? Has my own sinfulness, your own sinfulness, has the joy of forgiveness ever begun to get you near to tears? Or that bit with her hair, Have you ever acted for Jesus with kind of the abandon that says, blow what others think? Or are you like me? I feel at times I'm like the taxi. The meter is permanently ticking, always calculating the cost of what's being said or done. And when I thought of that, I thought, ouch. It's too close to home. It's nothing to do with just being emotional or sentimental or romantic, is it? Or that perfume, that costly sacrifice. Well, where's the equivalent been? Sacrifice of time? I know you're all such high flyers, you're terribly busy, aren't you? Or vulnerability? I had to stick my neck out earlier today with some people. I was frightened by what a huge battle it was to make myself vulnerable and do it. Or career? You see, don't hide behind chapter 8 and verse 3. It would have cost you your job for a while to have done that. Now understand, we're not talking about working up love here. Simon can't understand this woman's reaction to Jesus. And Jesus says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, what is it, teacher? And he tells a very simple parable, doesn't he, in verse 41. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. You know, John owed 50,000 quid. Justin owed 500. Well, when they couldn't pay, he forgave them both. Now, verse 22, here's the exam question. Which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you've judged rightly. Top of the form. Well done. 10 out of 10. And then he turns to the woman and he says to Simon, don't you see that's what's going on here? And he contrasts the way they've responded to Jesus, and he sums it up in verse 47. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who's forgiven little loves little. Now don't misunderstand this verse. He's not saying that the woman loved much in order to be forgiven. That would make a nonsense of the parable, wouldn't it? That would make a nonsense of the second half of verse 47, which says, he who is forgiven little loves little. That would make a nonsense of verse 50. He would have to say to the woman then, your love has saved you. No. She loves much as a result of having been forgiven much. The Good News Bible puts verse 47 this way. The great love she has shown proves that her many sins have been forgiven. That's her. But Jesus fears, here's him. He who is forgiven little, loves little. Well, you say, look, I understand what you're getting at, but I mean, I couldn't say this out loud, but inside, if I compare myself with a prostitute, I do feel as if I'm a little sinner. You know, I have not done things like that. It's easy enough for her to feel she was forgiven much. She got plenty to be forgiven, hadn't she? It's easy for us to think that way, isn't it? Dick was reminding some of us earlier this week about what a person commented on the fall of the American televangelists. He said that what shocked him wasn't that they fell for their sexual sins, which in one sense might happen to any of us. And this week's case in the newspapers reminds us happens too frequently. Now, what shocked this fellow was this. That for years they'd been carrying on with a grossly greedy materialistic lifestyle, and those around them in their denominations knew it and never said a word to them. Of course, we all flare up at the sex, but what about greed? Or arrogance, or pride, or envy? And now is St. Helen so respectable? Many of our churches, someone said to me yesterday, are full of nice, kind, respectable people who've never known the despair of guilt or the breathless wonder of forgiveness. I can still remember Harry in the hall of the church I was working in Norwich, coming up having discovered Jesus and saying, "You know, Hugh, this last fortnight is the first time for 5 years I've not felt guilty." If I'd been quick enough, I'd have said to him, "If you're truly Christian, Harry, it's the first time you've not been guilty." Now, I'm not saying love Jesus more, do go away and work on it. Jesus is saying, he who's forgiven much loves much. And the implication isn't work up love. Let's pray for ourselves. Let's pray for our friends, especially those we're bringing next week, that we are truly convicted of our sin. Then we'll love. Let's pray. Short prayer, simple one, but it's a very uncomfortable one, so do be cautious about echoing it. Lord, show me myself as you see me, so that I might love my Saviour more. Amen.